About a month ago, when I decided on the book of study from which Dean and I would be preaching during the month of July, I had little idea how relevant the first message would be to my own life and the lives of some people I love deeply. A week ago Thursday evening, my telephone rang and I saw on the face of my phone that it was my brother. And so I picked up and said hello, and all I heard was silence on the other end. And then with broken, sobbing words, he shared with me that his oldest daughter, 39-year-old wife of the Youth for Christ director in Greater Omaha, mother of three young children, who had had radical surgery for cancer 3 years ago and went through an ordeal of chemotherapy in the year that followed, had that past Monday had some pain in her sternum. And though the doctors had cleared her of cancer just a month ago, she went back, had a CAT scan, and they discovered cancer in her liver, her lungs, and her spine. The prognosis initially was for only months to live. Later, the doctor stretched it out a bit, and now we really don't know. But it's been an excruciatingly difficult week for him, his wife, and more particularly his daughter and son-in-law, but for all of us as well who are close. Then a week ago today, I attended first service and then led the congregation in prayer for our country in the second service, and then retired to my office to do some office work and check in some emails. And as I opened my emails, I was stunned when one of them was written by a former member of Cleveland Bible Church who moved to Wichita Falls, Texas some years ago, became a member of the church where a very close friend of mine pastored, a man that was at my wedding among the small circle of some intimate friends that were there. Through the years, was close to us, remembered in the recollection a day when he called me in the 80s and said, "I heard your kids aren't going to camp." I said, "Yeah, they're not going to go this summer." He says, "Is it money?" I said, "Well, no, yeah, a little bit." He says, "Well, I'm going to pay their way." "No, I can't let you do that." He says, "Well, you're going to let your stubborn pride keep me from investing in the kingdom and getting a reward at the judgment seat of Christ?" I said, "Okay, well, send my kids." We then did our doctoral program together, room in Phoenix throughout the 90s, a couple of weeks every year in a motel, and took the same courses every year. And that email said on that Sunday morning a week ago, Tom Rogers stepped into eternity yesterday afternoon. We had talked just a few days before, and as far as I knew, he was healthy, knew a couple of problems he was having. His wife had talked to him earlier, said he hadn't felt better than he had in months, and then she tried to call him at 3:30 in the afternoon. There was no answer. She was away taking grandkids to camp, told her daughter to check on him, who lived around the corner, and they found his body on the floor, and he had stepped into eternity. And so the age-old question comes back: why do bad things happen to good people? People who are being greatly used of God. Why do the righteous suffer? For indeed they do. Or in the words of Irma Bombeck, if life is a bowl full of cherries, why am I so often in the pits? In Acts chapter 14, after Paul had established the churches in modern-day Turkey, ancient Galatia, and he was going back through those churches, it says he went back through the churches, strengthening the disciples, exhorting them to be strong in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we would enter the kingdom of God. Well, in seeking to answer that question this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 2 Thessalonians, a book that, at least I have no record I've even preached from in the last 30-some years in this church. Paul had established the church of Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. It is believed in December and January of 50 and 51 A.D., some 17 years after Jesus had died and risen again. He was only in that church for three Sabbath days, the book of Acts tells us, so in the neighborhood of about 3 weeks. But while he was in that church, he gave that church a body of truth, which was vital for their growth and their walk with Jesus. And part of the body of that truth was prophecy regarding the return of Jesus Christ to earth. About 6 months later, early summer, 51, Paul writes 1 Thessalonians. A couple of months later after that, he writes the book of 2 Thessalonians. And even a cursory reading of those two books, you will observe that a large bulk of the material in the books is given to the subject of biblical prophecy. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul says, "Don't you remember that when I was with you, I told you these things?" And so prophecy regarding the return of Christ is very much part of the corpus of truth, which is vital for the church of Jesus Christ to hang on to. We are living in a generation when young people really could care less about prophetic truth. My wife will often say, "I hope the rapture comes soon," and my kids will kind of, I can see, roll their eyes. But the fact of the matter, it's very vital to what we believe and how we live. Now, what I'd like to do at the very beginning is give you our understanding, and by our, I mean we who are in leadership and studying the Word of God, of how things are going to unfold in the end times. I say that with the thought that no one has a complete corner on all the truth. But as we understand the Scriptures, I'd like to have you take a look at our understanding of the unfolding of events to come. We are living in a period of time called the church age. We don't know how long it'll continue, but it ends with an event which we term the rapture of the church. Contemporaneous with a period of time called the tribulation, 7 years, when God is going to pour out his wrath upon earth, at the end of which Jesus Christ returns to earth and sets up his kingdom upon earth. He reigns for 1,000 years, and then we have a record in the book of Revelation of the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, we believe in the what we call the pre-tribulation rapture for a number of reasons. The first of which is a biblical reason. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 for a moment with me, notice what Paul says in verses 9 and 10 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Speaking of the churches of Macedonia and Achaia, he writes, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus," notice the last phrase, "who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now, the wrath to come is not a reference to hell. It is a specific reference to the time of tribulation when God pours out his wrath upon mankind for the rejection of the gospel and for the rampant sin that has fallen on the world It is often also called in the Old Testament the time of Jacob's trouble. Paul refers to this wrath to come here and again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And indications are that we are going to be delivered from it and no longer have to and not have to endure that period of time. In addition, if you look at the sequence of events as they are spelled out in the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul speaks about that event which we call indeed the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4. You can flip your Bible and look at it for just a moment. But notice what he says. I do not want you, verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That is the event we call the rapture of the church. Following that, in 1 Thessalonians 5, in the sequence of events, Paul speaks about what he calls the day of the Lord, a specific phrase that references the 7 years of tribulation. So due to the statement of being delivered from the wrath to come, the sequence of events as it's spelled out in 1 Thessalonians, and third, the repeated emphasis in the New Testament on the imminent return of Jesus and that we are to be watching for when men are marrying and giving in marriage and men are crying peace and safety, it is in that atmosphere that the imminent return of Christ comes. Jesus himself said, watch, for you do not know the hour in which your Lord comes. Now, we know biblically, very specifically, the day that he comes at the end of the tribulation, because that period of time is spelled out with clarity to the day in Scripture. But when he speaks of an event when we don't know when it's coming, he is referring to the rapture of the church, and he says, watch and be ready always. And so we believe and we understand that Jesus will return for his church, the believers in Jesus Christ, and immediately following will be this period of tribulation. Now, what was happening in the church at Thessalonica, and the reason that prompted Paul's writing of 2 Thessalonians, is that the people were going through a great deal of persecution and a great deal of tribulation. We will see it in our text in a moment. And they feared that they had somehow either misunderstood Paul or missed the rapture because they had gotten some teaching, apparently, that they were in the middle now of this tribulation period due to what they were experiencing in their lives. And so Paul writes this letter to correct their misunderstanding about the tribulation period, when it comes, and the signs of that coming. But in so doing, he introduces the subject of persecution and suffering and really answers for us the question, why do good people experience bad things? Why do the righteous suffer? And so we turn to the opening chapter of 2 Thessalonians, and there are three important points we want to look at today. First of all, Paul begins with a commendation to the Thessalonians, but a challenge to us, a challenge to persevere with patient endurance in the face of suffering. A challenge to demonstrate patient endurance when you and I go through difficulties in life. That is followed by a second important point that Paul makes, and that is a promise given to those who patiently endure. And it's followed finally by a prayer by Paul on behalf of the believers to patiently endure. So let's look at the text at the beginning today as we see Paul's commendation but challenge to us to patiently endure in the face of difficulties in life. Notice what he says in verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Now, observe in the text that Paul commends them for their faith, which is growing exceedingly. Perhaps God is answering their prayer, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." Their faith in the workings of God and the sovereign hand of God is continuing to grow and deepen. The roots of their faith have planted themselves firmly in the soil of their lives. But they are also abounding in love one for another. And it is growing. And in light of that, Paul encourages them and boasts about, first of all, it says their patience. Patience is a word in the original that speaks of enduring with patience. Patient enduring. The NIV translates it perseverance. It's a good translation of the text. You are persevering in the faith by exhibiting faith. And then he refers once again, a second time, to the fact that they are enduring. It is a different Greek word, a little bit different nuance, but it all speaks of the fact that in the midst of the troubles and trials of their life, they are patiently enduring what comes their way. Specifically, persecution from without. People maligning them for their faith in Jesus Christ. And tribulations and trials, which refer to any and everything that all of us experience, whether it's financial pressure or illness or whatever the struggle might be in our lives. And so in the midst of that, Paul commends them, but the challenge is to us to also endure in the midst of the difficulties of our life. And so we asked the question, I had to ask myself, what does that look like and what does that mean? Most certainly it means that you and I are called to trust God's sovereignty when we endure struggles and trials within our lives, and his loving care of us in the midst of his sovereign will for our lives. We accept them from God. We trust God with them. In the words of Job, we declare, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I don't understand why. I don't know why, Lord, but I want to trust you in the middle of it." And so if it's cancer, you cling to a sovereign, loving God, and you trust that somehow he's working out his plan and purpose for life. If it's financial pressure, and there's not enough money to pay the bill at the end of the month, you don't know how you're going to make it, you trust God in the midst of that. If it's a moral battle that you're fighting with an addictive sin, you cling to God and you put your trust in him and you cry out to him and you don't quit the battle. And if you lose one day, you dust yourself off and you get right back up and you start again. I have walked with people through every imaginable kind of trial and difficulty in life. The loss of husbands, the loss of wives, the loss of children. Physical battles that are almost beyond description. The rugged, hard, harsh treatments that are given for certain sicknesses that we endure. The loneliness. And what God wants us to do in the midst of all that is to hang on tight. To trust him fully. To trust the sovereign hand of a of a loving Heavenly Father. And so the challenge for patient endurance calls for great trust, faith that grows exceedingly. But it also calls for great love in the midst of the difficulty. Because in the midst of the difficulties of life, we become very self-focused. But these people are abounding in love for one another. And as they are experienced in the persecution and the trouble, they are entering into one another's lives and they are loving each other well and they are growing in that love. That's part of what it means to patiently endure in the Christian life. And so when you're persecuted, you bless those who persecute you. You love them. When you're in a marriage where your husband's not loving you well, or your wife is not respecting you the way you deserve and want respect, you draw that proverbial circle around yourself and you don't think about what they're not doing, you think about what you're not doing. And you love them or you respect them, whatever God's call is for you in life. That's what it means to patiently endure in the midst of struggles and trials and difficulty and in marriages that are not working. When your children are rebelling, you love them. It's like the old Jewish man said to his rabbi, "Rabbi, Rabbi, my son is rebelling. What shall I do?" And the rabbi replied, "Love him all the more." See, it's your love that will win your children, not your rules. Not that you don't have to have some boundaries and rules, but it's the love and the grace that wins the children back to you. And your gifts, your spiritual gifts, you use them in the body of Christ. That's what it means to patiently endure. If it's a gift of service, you use it. If it's a gift of teaching, you use it. If it's a gift of mercy, you use your gifts that God has given you. And you use them all the way to your final breath. That's what it means to patiently endure. When Tom's daughter entered the house, she found her dad and called the authorities. But on his desk, they found the completed manuscript of the sermon that he was going to preach last Sunday morning. A series of which he had expressed to a brother-in-law he was excited about, serving him up to the very last moment until Jesus said, "It's time for you to come home." And then he mowed his grass and apparently went into his house, laid down on the floor to rest, and took his last breath. What a way to go out. But what a way, not simply to go out, to finish well. And for some of us, finishing well might not be preparing a sermon. It might be that we have been, in our estimation, put on the bench, but we can still pray. It's ministering in whatever ways that God makes available to us to the dying day. Jesus, in speaking about the wise servant in Matthew chapter 24, and I was reading it again this morning, just part of my devotions in Luke chapter 13, of how this wise servant was feeding his household all the way till the master came. And so you don't step aside from loving well by engaging what God has given to you to love well and to use those gifts for the glory of the kingdom. That's patient endurance. But Paul moves on in the text and he speaks about a promise that he gives to those who patiently endure. Notice verse 5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Now notice in the text, Paul is speaking about the righteous judgment of God. God's righteous judgment. And God's righteous judgment, he will demonstrate, is shown in two ways. First of all, God's righteous judgment is demonstrated in his declaration regarding those who have endured to the end. God's righteous judgment is demonstrated in reward for believers. For notice what he says in the text, God's righteous judgment, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom. That phrase, worthy of the kingdom, speaks of reward that is given to the believers that persevere to the end of their days and are patient in their endurance in the midst of the trials and tribulations of life. Remember what Jesus said in the Beatitudes as we were going through them in the spring? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Later he said in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom. It is the same thought, it is the same idea which Paul speaks of here as those who patiently endure are worthy of the kingdom. It speaks of the reward that is given to believers who faithfully persevere in their Christian life. For many years, I read a verse in the book of Acts that just didn't quite make sense to me. It comes from Acts chapter 5, verse 41, after the disciples had been taken before the Sanhedrin and threatened and warned and were persecuted for their proclamation of the gospel. And we read these words, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like suffering. I don't rejoice when I go through troubles in life, naturally. That is only supernaturally that takes place, as we shall see. But these people rejoice, Peter and John and the rest, they rejoice that they were counted worthy, same idea, to suffer for his sake. Why? Because they realize that in the midst of faithful, patient endurance, in the midst of suffering, that they inherit the kingdom as a reward for faithfulness in the midst of it. That's why James says in chapter 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patient endurance. Blessed is the man who endures testing, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to all those who love him. Peter declares that we have been begotten again to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. In this we greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, we have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of our faith, being more precious than gold which that perishes, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul would write in 2 Timothy, if we have died with him, we shall live with him. If we endure, we reign with him. G.H. Lang, ancient to us, commentator, wrote these words. And many, many years ago, I read these words, and they just sunk down into my soul, and I haven't forgotten them since. But listen carefully. In the purpose of God, the future has been placed not under the control of angels, but of men. This is a very key thought, resolving many of the perplexities which hinder believers from grasping the exact significance of the plans of God. It is the key to present enigmas. At present, God is preparing for a complete reorganizing of his entire empire and is going to give to the future rulers the severe training which is indispensable to fitting them for such responsible duties and such high dignities. There is a manifest wisdom in a great leader first training a body of sufficient subordinates for seeking to reorganize society at large. He is doing that to all of us now. We are in a training school of the greatest leader in the world that the world has ever known, preparing us for a reorganization of society at large, spelled out the millennial kingdom. And we get to reign in it, but we have to be trained for it. And that comes through difficulties and trials and trouble in life. My brother wrote regarding my niece, a personal note to me. And he said, this poor little girl, 39-year-old daughter is always a poor little girl to her daddy. This poor little girl has been through so much. May her reward be great for suffering so faithfully without being embittered against God. That's the reward for believers. That's the promise. God's righteous judgment is demonstrated in reward to believers who suffer well. But his righteous judgment is also demonstrated in the retribution that will be given to unbelievers. Notice verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give to you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is not referring to the rapture in these verses. He's referring to that second coming to earth of Jesus when he will come and pour out his vengeance upon all unbelievers on a white horse with his saints, according to the book of Jude, coming behind him, the likes of you and me. Notice in the text that there are two classes of people upon which God's vengeance is poured out. Those who do not know God. Many people ask, what about the heathen who have never heard? The Bible tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And in so doing, though they knew God and could know God, and he was manifest to them, instead of recognizing the invisible attributes of God through the things that he has made, they turned their back on him and chose to worship that which they had made. And so they are held accountable because they did not respond to the light that God gave. And if you don't think that God doesn't care about people who respond to the light and somehow get the message to them, read Eternity in Their Hearts by Don Richardson. Of how tribal peoples recognized that it wasn't what they made, but there was somehow an invisible God, and they prayed that he would make himself known. And then the missionary came, and the gospel was declared. Read the story of the Ethiopian eunuch who didn't understand, and God transported Philip by the Spirit into the wilderness to preach the gospel to him. And so those who haven't heard are one class of people. But there's a second class of people who are more accountable. And just as there may be degrees of reward, there will be degrees of punishment. Those who do not obey the gospel. They've heard the message, but they refuse to accept it. Notice the text in verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Notice in the text that it's an everlasting destruction. There are many evangelical believers today who have begun to embrace a theory of end times called universalism, saying that in the end, because God loves everyone, he will never punish or send anyone to hell. And yet Paul says clearly, the word of God, they will be punished with an everlasting destruction. And so universalism, no. Annihilation, as some also believe, he'll annihilate all unbelievers so that there will be no existence forever? No, they'll be punished with an everlasting destruction. Not temporal. And that punishment is that they are going to be separated from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. When he comes for us, comes for believers, and all believers from the pre-tribulation and the tribulation period, he will be glorified in them. Even as now, as we are transformed into the image of Christ, we bring glory to him, so it will be in greater measure then, and they will be admired by all believers. He will be admired by all believers. Paul concludes his exhortation, speaking about the righteous judgment of God and reward for the believers, retribution for the unbelievers, with the prayer for the people to whom he is writing that they would patiently endure. Notice what he says in verses 11 and 12. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and that you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul makes two requests. He prays that they might be worthy of this calling. The calling to persevere in context is the calling to persevere, endure in the midst of difficult times. It's the calling to be worthy of the kingdom. He prays for that. Now, that's important to remember. Second, he prays that the good pleasure of goodness and the work of faith might be theirs with power. Perhaps better understood this way, every desire for goodness. If you have a King James Version, it's his goodness. It's in italics. It's not part of the text. The word goodness is used throughout the New Testament for man's goodness. What he's doing is praying that they might be good people, that is, and that they might exhibit the works of faith within their lives. Request for worthiness. A request for goodness with the result, the ultimate end of it all, that Jesus might be glorified. That he might be glorified in them. That's what it's about. It's the honor and the praise and the glory of Jesus. As you and I reflect his glory and we are caught up together with him, we are engaged with him in life. We persevere in our difficulties of life. And then we are caught up and we bring honor and praise and glory to him in the end. But notice the means by which this patient endurance is accomplished. It's by grace. It's by the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In my flesh, I have nothing good that dwells in me, and neither do you. And you and I cannot accomplish in the flesh what this passage is challenging. We cannot patiently endure. It is God's grace at work within our life in response to our prayer for these elements to be true to us. As we cry out to God for holiness and truth and righteousness and the very things that are being spoken of in the text, that we cry out to God that the Word of God and the truths of God's Word might be implanted in our life, that it becomes his grace that labors in us and moves us and enables us to become what he wants to become. It's all of God's grace. That's why Jesus is glorified, because in the end, he did it. And so the purpose of trials, persecution, is to ready us for our role in the kingdom. But to achieve that role, we must patiently endure. But that patient endure comes by the grace of God. I don't know how or when I'm going to go out of this world. Neither do you. I hope it's the rapture. My wife and I were talking last night over dinner about who's going to go first. I cooked dinner last night. That's not something that happens very often in our house. She doesn't let me in her kitchen. But she was busy working on a paper, and she says, God, maybe just getting you ready for when I'm going to go home. And no. We got the order for this wrong. But no, anyway, I don't know how long. I don't know whether it'll be a quick removal through my heart stop beating or a long battle with cancer or Alzheimer's. Neither do you. But God calls us to patiently endure. And how do you do that? You focus on the end. You focus on being worthy of the kingdom. When a woman is pregnant in 100-degree heat of the summer, what gets her through is to focus on the end. When she goes into labor, it is focusing on the birth of that baby. When my sister was 2 years old, she fell over a piece of machinery in our farmyard, damaged some cartilage in a knee. She had to have cartilage removed, a surgery that left her with two long scars on her knee. But in the aftermath of that surgery, the doctor told my dad and my mom that they need to bend that knee and work that knee, or she would grow up with a stiff leg and never walk again the rest of her life. And I can still remember, I was 5 years old, she was two, the excruciating screams of pain as my dad would bend that leg and knee. But he was a dad who loved his daughter and wanted to do what was best because he knew that the end result was worth the pain. And he kept bending that knee until she could walk, and she could walk, and she walked until just a couple of years ago when she finally had that knee replaced at 65 years of age or whatever it was. We focus on the end. But we remember it's only by God's grace. Tuesday, as I sat in that funeral, and I heard all the accolades of Tom Rogers, and I knew that they were all true. Great big guy, played football for the Cowboys, and before he entered into ministry, and he had a personality as big as his body, and he loved people. I'm sure he had his chinks in his armor, we all do. But at funerals, you don't hear about those, you hear about the good stuff. And there was a lot of it. And I sat there and I was reminded of all of my failures in life. Oh, man, I wish I was like that. And then we stood to sing. His church is called Grace Church, and so all the songs had the word grace in them. And as I began to sing those songs, I realized it's God's grace that's going to enable me to live the Christian life in the present and to persevere in the future. It's only God's grace. And God's grace covers all the failures of the past. And then I had to try to choke back the tears because I had my wife sitting next to me and a couple of women next to her and other women on the other side, and none of them are crying, and I'm sitting there bawling inside. But I was overwhelmed with a deep gratitude for the wonderful grace of God that enables obedience and perseverance in the present and the future, but covers all the junk and the sin and the failures of the past and declares us forgiven. And so it's fitting that we can close our service today with a remembrance of God's grace as we remember a Savior who, in obedience to a sovereign heavenly Father, endured the greatest trial of affliction ever experienced on earth, the wrath of hell thrown against him so that he could pay for your sin and mine. and give us his grace and forgiveness and enablement to live out our lives in praise of him. Would you please stand? If you're a server of the communion, would you come to the table and prepare your heart as you take of the elements.